the stench that he smelled was absolutely unbearable. It was in a market. It was in Haiti's poorest section. And it was a missionary named John Alexander. And he walked through this market. He could not help but just want to just close his eyes to all of the misery that was around him. The market was filled with unsanitary food conditions. Open sewers kind of run through the market. And then, of course, there were the kids with the red hair. Caribbean children, if you know, don't usually have red hair. They have red hair when they're starving. And so John Alexander wrote this. He said, "I couldn't stand it. I went home and took a nap. Sometimes I'd like to take a nap for the rest of my life. Not that I'm suicidal, but I'd sure like to shut the truth out somehow." He's just being honest. And I think, you know, part of you is like, what? That's not right. You can't just close your eyes to all the misery in the world. You can't just go take a nap forever. We got to be involved. But part of you, if you're like me, you also get it. Even just the statistics on things like world poverty, they're absolutely overwhelming just to read statistics, let alone go out and actually see it. So I was doing a little research this week. At least 10% of the global population, 10%, so think 7, 8 billion people, 10% of that live below the poverty line of $1.90 US per day. I was looking at some of the statistics on children. 11 children under the age of 5 die every minute. Every year, nearly 45% of all those under 5 child deaths that I just referred to are among newborn infants. And here's the one that really kind of got me. Up to 2/3 of newborn deaths in the world can be prevented if known and effective health measures are given during the birthing process and then within the first week of life. So 2/3 of newborn deaths in the world don't have to happen. I was looking at some of the stats on water and the way that poverty affects water. Globally, at least 2 billion people, that's huge, 2 billion people use a drinking water source that is contaminated with feces. Contaminated water can transmit diseases such as diarrhea, cholera, dysentery, typhoid, and polio. And so here was the stat that got me on this one. Contaminated water is estimated to cause about 502,000 diarrheal deaths per year. So people dying of diarrhea. So you look at all these stats, and they just begin to overwhelm you. I don't know about you, but I didn't actually want to go on with the stats. Of course, I could go on for a long time, but I think what ends up happening is it just becomes overwhelming. You can't take in the numbers anymore as you consider all the poverty in the world. And so when I step back from all that, I think to myself, we truly are indeed, to quote the title of a book, rich Christians living in an age of hunger. And so here in Western society, we often kind of can just get to relax. It's very easy for us to close our eyes to the misery of the world. It's very easy to take a lifelong nap in the comfortable bed of Western society. Very simple to do, like John Alexander said he physically and literally did. But in this parable, I think here's what Jesus aims to do in this parable today. The effect of this parable is kind of like the effect of a wake-up call phone call that you get, like, say, at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're just dead asleep, totally unaware of what's going on, and you get a wake-up call, and it's very startling because it's 3 a.m. I think that's what Jesus is trying to do with this parable. That's the effect that it should have on us. It wakes us up. And I think Jesus is doing this out of love for us. We're going to see why. It's out of deep love for us. But it's also out of love for the nameless faces in all the statistics that I just gave you. The nameless faces, some of whom maybe you've seen if you've traveled. But these are statistics, but they have faces. They have names. And out of love for them, I think Jesus also gives us this parable. And so I think what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's giving us what I'm going to call a waking warning. That is, he wakes us up in order to give us a warning, which then is supposed to transform us and then change us. It's supposed to lead us into action. And so in this parable, I think what he's going to do, he's going to describe this waking warning to us. What is this waking warning he's giving us? He's going to tell us who it's addressed to. He's going to go on and he's going to apply it to us and call us to heed it. So let's do some work. We're going to get some real kind of teaching work going on today. We're going to dig deep down into this passage. And then coming to the end, we're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. We're going to see him in ways maybe we haven't seen before. And then, Lord willing, we will be changed and we'll go out of here and we're going to take some action today. So let's begin with this first. The waking warning addressed. What I mean by that is, okay, Jesus is, he's trying to wake us up with this parable in order to warn us, but who is he addressing the parable to? Who is he, so to speak, calling the phone call into? Who is he giving it to? It's very critical that we see who Jesus is addressing this to, and the answer is clearly given in the context. So look with me just before the parable in verse 14. This is not in your insert, unfortunately, but if you look back at verse 14, just before our verses, it says this. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. That's the parable Jesus gave at the beginning of chapter 16, and they ridiculed him. So Jesus, let's just be clear, Jesus is not here speaking to atheists and to unbelievers, though I think this parable can apply to everybody. It certainly applies broadly. However, Jesus is not specifically speaking to those kind of people. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees, especially if you grew up in church, you know the Pharisees. What do we think of the Pharisees? Ooh, boo. That's the soundtrack behind the Pharisees, right? Boo, bad guys. And if you grew up in Sunday school like me, we sang, you know, I don't want to be a Pharisee. Do you guys know that one? Because they're not fair, you see? It was a great Sunday school song anyways. That's what happens when you grew up in the 80s. Flannel graphs, you know, you get all kinds of great stuff. So you don't want to be a Pharisee, but let's not be too hard on the Pharisees right away. Because actually, the Pharisees, if you want to make a modern equivalent, they're most equivalent to Central Baptist Church and people who would come here. Here's what I mean. First of all, the Pharisees, they were the people who held what we might call religiously conservative viewpoints. They were actually what we would call orthodox. They held to the Old Testament. They weren't denying any major doctrines. For instance, the Sadducees, these are kind of the ancient liberals. And in that song we grew up in Sunday school, we said, I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see. Right? So again, great theology back in the 80s that we got. You don't want to be a Sadducee. They're kind of the liberals. But the Pharisees, they are the religious conservatives. They're the people, they believe all the right things. Pharisees also were generally wealthy people. Pharisees, they held all the right beliefs. They were generally wealthy. And of course, you can see right here, actually, even in the text, we can see that they were part of a body. They went to synagogue. In other words, they went to church all the time. They had the scriptures taught to them. And so here in this parable, the rich man represents the Pharisees. The rich man, like the Pharisees, is a devout Jew. You'll notice he recognizes Abraham in this. So he's not, you know, just a total atheist or something like that. He recognizes Abraham. The rich man, like the Pharisees, believed the right things. These brothers he refers to. Notice he says they have Moses and the prophets to listen to. So the brothers and this rich man were part of a synagogue where the Bible was taught to them, where Moses, that's the first five books, and the prophets were taught to them. They had good teaching and preaching. They were part of a community. But here's the big kicker. The rich man, like the Pharisees, also believed that he was secure as a child of God. He calls Abraham his father, and he did not doubt the favor of God upon his life. And yet, to the shock of the Pharisees, and of course to the shock of the man in the parable, he ends up in hell, and Lazarus ends up in heaven. So in today's terms then, Jesus is not primarily addressing this parable to unbelievers and skeptics and atheists and things like that, though it applies to everybody. He is primarily addressing this waking warning to those who are like us. I'll put it like this. Jesus' warning is addressed to educated and wealthy religious people who believe they are secure as children of God. Let's read that again. I couldn't make it any shorter. Sorry. It's addressed to educated and wealthy, we might say religiously conservative people who believe they are secure as the children of God. So people are orthodox in their beliefs. People believe in God and in sin and in Jesus Christ and in heaven and in hell, who gather in Christian community to hear the Bible taught to them. That's who it's addressed to. So when we consider all of that, We should not assume that the phone that is ringing beside our bed is not for us and roll over and go back to sleep. This call, this wake-up call, is addressed to people just like us. So, let's pick up the phone. In the second place, let's talk about this, the waking warning described. Let's describe as we pick up the phone and Jesus tells us this parable, what is it? What's the warning that he is trying to give us as he wakes us up? To describe this warning, we have to ask, this is where we got to do a bunch of digging. We'll take a bunch of time on this point. Here's the question we got to be able to answer. Why did the rich man end up in hell? If we can answer that, we can understand what this warning is actually all about. So let's get to work here. At first glance, you might think that the rich man ended up in hell because he was rich and because Lazarus was poor. But that is clearly not what Jesus is saying. That's not the point of the parable. How do I know that? It's very obvious because let me ask you this question. Who represents and speaks for heaven in the parable? Who is it? There's a voice that speaks on heaven's behalf, if you want to put it that way. Who is that? Yeah, okay, are you reading the text with me? Everyone's with me still, okay? All right, I know it's summer. Abraham. Abraham is the one who speaks for heaven, right? Abraham, let's go back if you know a little bit of your Bible history. Abraham, if you want to say, who are the richest people in the Bible? You've probably got Job, you've probably got Solomon, and then maybe right after that or a little further down the line, you've got Abraham. So clearly, the Bible is not saying that to be rich is a sin in the eyes of God. Some of the most godly people in the Bible are some of the richest people, and Abraham is most certainly one of these. So the rich man is not in hell because he is rich. And I think this is a very important point, because sometimes there's a certain brand of teaching that says, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you'll get rich. That's what we call the prosperity gospel. That's not what we're talking about today. But there's another brand of teaching that I've encountered many times that basically says, if you have any money at all as a Christian, you're basically not a real Christian if you don't give it all away. We could call that the poverty gospel. In other words, to be a Christian means you must give it all away. You must be totally impoverished and just trust God for everything. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches either. It's like ditches. You fall into one ditch, you know, believe in Jesus, you'll get rich. Or the other ditch is, if you follow Jesus, you can't have any money at all, or you'll have no treasures in heaven, you might not even get to heaven. So they're two ditches. And part of the reason why I say this is a ditch is because Jesus himself throughout his ministry is constantly going to feasts. He's enjoying very expensive meals. And never once do you see Jesus rebuking the host for spending money on having a good feast or something like that. You also, for instance, see in the early church, we read about Christians who have enough wealth that they can own large houses in the city, which could host the entire church. Now, maybe not a church quite this size, but just put it in Victoria terms, you know, you can afford a very large house in Oak Bay and you can have like 80 people come over to your house. You got to have a pretty good amount of money to do something like that. And so never does the book of Acts condemn such Christians for such a thing. And in fact, it approves of it. In the big picture, too, we read all through Scripture that it is God who gives us all things and that we are to enjoy everything with thanksgiving to him and within the parameters that he gives. So I give that just as a little side note so that we don't fall into this other ditch. So the rich man does not end up in hell simply because he is rich. The reason is far more specific than just possessing money. So let me state the warning for you rather than develop it and tell you at the end. Let me state it up front and then I'll show you where I get it from. So here's how I put it. Jesus warns that wealth without liberal generosity reveals a wicked heart that has not repented and is therefore justly condemned. Again, I'm sorry that's a very long sentence. There's just so much nuance that I wanted to make sure I get in there. So let's just recapture it. Jesus is warning us that wealth without liberal generosity reveals something about us. It reveals that we actually have a wicked heart that has not repented and is therefore justly condemned. Okay, that's stating it. Now let me show you where I get it in the text. And you got to look at this. Don't trust me on this. Look at the text and follow along. So the clues begin right at the beginning. Look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19 says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So this man is, first of all, spending thousands of dollars a day, or not day, but thousands of dollars regularly on his clothing. We know that, for instance, because it says he has purple clothing. You think, well, what's the big deal about that? Of course, in ancient times, if you're going to have any clothing, you have to dye it. And so to dye the clothing required a certain type of dye. Purple dye was very rare because the only way you could really get it was from marine snails. So you imagine how many marine snails you got to find in order to create the dye. So it was very rare. So like anything that's rare is expensive. Purple clothing was very rare. He also says he has fine linen. Even on today, we understand fine linen is something means that you're doing really well for yourself. And then the last little phrase, feasted sumptuously, not like once a month or something, but every day he's having just huge feasts and living for himself. So like so many people today, this man lives for himself and for his pleasure. Now, look at what verse 20 says. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus is here described as the poorest of the poor. He's probably a cripple because you notice it says he was laid at the gate. So it doesn't seem like he could get there himself. Probably a cripple. He's reduced to begging for food. He's even content just to have the scraps from the rich man's table. Whatever comes out in his garbage, he's willing to eat even just that. Apparently he doesn't even get it though. The culmination of his misery is in this little phrase. It says he has sores that are so bad the dogs even came to lick them. Now, you got to put yourself in an ancient mindset, or if you've been to third world countries today, dogs in our culture are not like the dogs of ancient times or third world countries today. You should not imagine fuzzy little boo-boo or whatever you're going to call your dog. I couldn't think of a dog name off the top of my head. Fuzzy little Bowser, I don't know. You shouldn't imagine that kind of a little pet. Dogs in ancient times were wild and dangerous animals. They ate dead bodies. They roamed free. And so this is the kind of dogs that are coming up to him and they're licking his sores just waiting for him to die. So this is a picture of abject misery. But the point here is not just simply to show how rich the rich man is and how poor the poor man is. The point is much deeper. The point is to show that for all of his wealth, the rich man never helped Lazarus at all. This point is also driven home by this mention of the gate, right? He laid him at the gate. The gate, of course, does a bunch of things. It keeps the poor man out of the rich man's palace and his house or whatever he owns. He can't come in past the gate. And also it blocks the rich man from having even to see Lazarus as the poor man. So he can just close his eyes and not even really know that he's there. So far then, Jesus is giving us clues that the rich man is in hell not because he's rich, but because he uses his riches to pamper himself in a life of self-indulgence and doesn't do anything to help the poor. So let's be really clear here. So far then, we say the rich man is not in hell because of something that he's done, as if he's murdered someone or something like that. He is there because of what he's left undone. He's not there because of something that he did. He's there because of something he did not do. Now, if you're tracking with me, there should be a question that's coming up in your mind at this point. Here's the question that should be coming up in your mind. Is Jesus saying, if we help the poor, that's how we get into heaven? Is that what the message is giving here? Again, the answer is no. It's more specific. The rich man's lack of compassion is actually just an outward sign of something that's more wrong inside. And it's what's wrong inside that's the real problem. Let me just again state the answer for you. I kind of already said it, but the rich man ended up in hell because he never repented. That's the real key. For all of his outward religion, and you know, he's a Pharisee and all these kind of things, or at least a Jew, he is in reality an unrepentant man. He loves money, he loves pleasure more than he loves God. And so he never really had a relationship with God. That's clear if you look at verses 27 to 30. Let me show you that. Start at verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, speaking to Abraham, send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? They will repent. So that's the issue. This is where the rich man is himself identifying the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is, I and my brothers never repented. So I want my brothers to repent. That's the key to solving all of this. That's the key so they won't come here. So that's how I know that the heart of the issue here is a lack of repentance. But here's the million-dollar question. Here's what I built everything up to. This is the heart of it all. How do we know, or let me put it this way, what is the evidence that the rich man has not repented? What is the evidence that his heart does not truly love God? For all of his outward religious ways and proper beliefs and all that kind of stuff, what's the evidence that his heart is wrong? And is not the answer to that clear? The evidence that he had not repented is that he had lived only for himself and cared nothing for the poor. That's very clear in the text. This showed that he did not actually love God. For all of his right beliefs, he did not actually love God. For to love God is to listen to God, to love what God loves, to obey God, and to do what he says. And what does God say in Moses and the prophets, which were read to him at the synagogue regularly? Let me just give you a sampling. From the law, Deuteronomy 15:11, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward the poor and the needy. How about the prophets? The prophet Micah said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So if you want to walk with God, you need to do justice, not just be interested in it, not affirm it, do it. Or the prophet Amos, perhaps, is one of the most sharpest where God speaks to the nation of Israel, and he just uses such strong language. He says he basically hates all forms of religion that don't actually have a concern for the poor. Here's what he says. God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. What? In other words, in modern terms, close the doors to the church. I can't stand your piano. I can't stand your singing. I can't stand all your right beliefs and all of your teaching. Close it all. Shut down the church. And do what? Here's how it continues. But God says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So do you see it? Let me summarize everything so far. The reason the rich man ended up in hell was because he never repented. For all of his outward religion, he never actually had a love for God. And we know that he had a wicked heart and disregarded God because he did not heed any of the commands of God to care for those less fortunate than himself. He disregarded God's commands, and therefore he disregarded God himself. Let me put it positively. When we looked, for instance, at the parable of the unmerciful servant, we learned that one of the marks that you are truly a Christian, that you've truly been born again, is that you try to forgive other people. God's forgiven you, and so you learn to extend that forgiveness. And if we refuse to, then we're saying, no, I don't even want God's forgiveness. For we are praying, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So one mark you're a Christian is that you're working to forgive those who've wronged you. Here we see another mark. It's not comprehensive, but this is one of the marks. One mark that you've truly received the grace of God, that you truly are a Christian, is that you begin to develop a heart for the impoverished, for those who are in states of abject misery, and you begin to act in ways of justice and mercy toward them. Your heart begins to change, and it turns into action. So, Jesus warns that wealth without liberal generosity reveals a wicked heart that is not repented and is therefore justly condemned. Now, we've answered the question, why is the rich man in hell? Now we are ready for our third heading, which is this, the waking warning applied. So Jesus is rang into us with this parable. I told you it was going to jolt you, right? I mean, who's feeling really good right now? You're kind of feeling like you just got woken up at 3 a.m. The phone is rung. We've picked up the phone. We've heard the warning described to us. And now we begin to apply it to our hearts. And don't worry, as we go farther along, the goodness, the sweetness of the gospel is going to come in. Lord willing, this morning, we're going to see it in all of its glory. We've been disturbed out of our slumber. We've picked up the phone. Now we know why the rich man is in hell. But now we sit on the side of the bed with the phone in our hands, and we suddenly are struck by the realization that Jesus is talking directly to us. See, this story has so much power because of the way that Jesus tells it. When we began the story, we kind of thought it was a story about a rich man, it was about Lazarus, and maybe it was about the afterlife. Now we got all these questions about heaven and hell, and can you see people across this chasm? And all these kind of weird questions going through our heads. But then all of a sudden, remember I said at the beginning of the series, like the Trojan horse, the story is in us. And then all of a sudden now the story takes a shift. It was all a setup. Jesus drew us in with the rich man and Lazarus. But then notice the story does not end having to do with the rich man and Lazarus at all. The story shifts to focus on the five brothers. Will they repent? Look at verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so they're supposed to be heeding it. So just like, remember the parable of the prodigal sons when we looked at that, the younger and older son? And we showed that Jesus doesn't end the parable. He leaves it hanging because he's putting us in the parable and he's saying, how will you respond if you're the elder brother? And he's doing the same thing here. The real question of this parable is what will become of the five brothers? Will the five brothers listen to God's law? Will they seek forgiveness from God and grace? Will they heed the plain commands of Scripture and begin to say, God, you've been so gracious to us. Now we want to turn and be gracious to others. Will they change their self-indulgent lifestyles? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us in the parable. He leaves it hanging. They got to write their own ending. So Jesus is challenging his hearers, original hearers, and he's challenging us today. He's basically saying to us, you're the five brothers. You're still alive. You can still hear the law preached. You can still hear the prophets. How will you respond? And friends, we don't need to have someone come back from the dead to tell us what is our requirements either. They're crystal clear. Listen to James 2:14-17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? In other words, you have all the right beliefs and all that kind of stuff, but you don't do anything. Can that kind of faith save you? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Or 1 John 3:17 is even more clear. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Wow. What's the Bible's teaching on wealth? I emphasized earlier, it's not wrong to be rich at all. There should be no guilt over having wealth. But I think scholar Craig Blomberg summarizes it well when he says, what the scripture does consistently teach is that it is impossible to be both rich and Christian without simultaneously being generous and sharing what we have with others. That's so good. You can be rich and be a Christian, of course, but what you can't be is be rich and not simultaneously be generous and share what you have with others. So God's not calling us to give up all of our wealth, as in, you know, you shouldn't feed your kids or, you know, plan for your retirement or something like that. Those are all good things he's given us his wealth for. But what he is saying is, how are you caring for those who are in poverty? How are you caring for those less fortunate? So we started out assuming we were listening to a story about Lazarus and a rich man and the afterlife, and then we're at the end, we're left with this challenging question. Since we are the five brothers, will we repent? Will we help the Lazaruses outside our door? Will we go outside the gate? In the words of John the Baptist, will we produce fruit in keeping with repentance? Let's turn to the final heading. We've seen how Western society is asleep in just self-indulgence. We've heard all this kind of stuff. But now we got to come and see the waking warning heeded. Because here's my big question as I look at all this. Okay, so Jesus has woken us up. We're hearing all this. How do I get that right heart? How do I know if I have that right heart? Because here's what I feel like in Western society. You know the fairy tale of Snow White, and the witch comes with the apple, and if she takes one bite of the apple, it's got this kind of sleep-inducing poison. All of Western society is barraging me with apples, right? Everywhere I go, just take a bite of this, take a bite of this, and live more for yourself, live more for yourself, buy more for yourself, do more for yourself. And there's so many of these apples everywhere. I don't even know how to fight all the apples, first of all. I need someone who can free me from that poison. I need someone who can keep me awake, because sometimes, you know, I wake up and I'm like, okay, this has got to change. Then I go back to sleep for a little while. How do I even stay awake? So let's wrap it all up now with the waking warning heeded. I think as we consider this whole parable, there are three things we need to do to heed this warning. First of all, I think we just need to confess our guilt. We need to come before God and say, I've read the scriptures, I've heard this now. Forgive me that I so often live for myself and I don't consider others. I don't consider what it means to love my neighbor as myself when it comes to those who are impoverished. And we come before God, who is the merciful God and offers us grace in Jesus. And we just say, forgive me. Make me right. Give me the right heart. But then secondly, this is the key part. Look to the prince of the parable. Look to the prince of the parable. In the fairy tales, it's only the prince who can awaken Sleeping Beauty, right? It's only Jesus who can give us the heart that we need. It's only he who can awaken us from the slumber that we often go into in Western society. Only he can reach down into our self-absorbed sleep, awaken us, and put us on our feet to go out and to make a difference. The good news of this parable is that there is a prince of the parable. Or to put it in the terms of the parable, let me put it this way. Jesus is the true and better rich man, and Jesus is the true and the better Lazarus. This, friends, this is what will only change you. Right now, up to this point, you know, we're feeling heavy. We've got the law upon us. You know, and as a preacher, I can make you feel really guilty for all the ways we live self-indulgently and show you all the statistics, and there's a certain amount I want to do that to wake us up, but here's what I can't do. I cannot change your hearts, and statistics will not change our hearts to make long-term changes in the world. Guilt, as I've said to you before, is a very poor motivator in the long run. Guilt never, it can change you for a moment, you know, so you can go and do a little bit, but guilt never motivates long-term. What motivates long-term is love. What motivates long-term is when your heart is just like resonating with something. You're like, yes, 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 I want to be a part of that. And you're eager to be a part of it. And this right now, this section in the sermon is what Ron was talking about. This is what I'm praying God would accomplish in this moment right now. That we'd see Jesus, and that would take all the guilt, and it would turn it into love and change our hearts. So how is Jesus the true and better rich man and the true and better Lazarus? I think Paul probably puts it well in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's full of grace. How was Jesus full of grace? Here's how. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus is the true and better rich man, for Jesus is the richest person in the entire universe. There is nobody richer than Jesus. For we read that all things were made by him and for him. Everything exists for him. He owns it all. He doesn't just own you and I. He owns everything. There is nobody richer than Jesus as far as possessions materially. There is nobody richer than Jesus in terms of love, for he enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. He sat for all of eternity and for all time at the banqueting table of his Father, enjoying the rich relationship within the triune God. He is rich in every single way. He is worshiped by billions and billions of angels. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is richer than anyone. But his Father gave him a mission. His Father said, out of my love for humanity, which is living in abject sin and misery down there on that planet, which they've made so dark and which they are so impoverished, Son, I'm giving you a mission. And Jesus, as the Son, said to his Father, "Here I am, Father. I will do your will. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it." And so out of love, God sent Jesus outside the gate of heaven. He sent him outside the gate. So Jesus, as it were, stood up from the banqueting table of his Father where he had enjoyed such a wonderful relationship. The relationship never ceased, but he left the gates of heaven. He took his royal purple robes and laid them aside. He took off all of the things that he enjoyed so much, took all of his riches, left them behind the gate, clothed himself in human flesh, and came down to this world. Came out into the poverty. He went outside the gate. He came down to us who are in such misery and poverty for our sins. And then what's even more amazing is he did not come as a king when he should have. He should have come and the whole world should have served him and said, "The King of Kings is here. Bring all your wealth to him. Come and serve him." That's what the world should have done, but we did not do that. Rather, Jesus, the King of all, the richest person in the universe, said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And he served us in the ultimate way by going to the cross for us. Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, Jesus, the true and better rich man, gave up his riches and went outside the gate. Jesus is also the true and the better Lazarus. Lazarus' name means God helps. In his poverty, Lazarus could not help anyone. But Jesus is the true and better Lazarus. Jesus truly is God helps. That's what he came to do. He is God who has come to help those who cannot help themselves. You see, we are the beggars like Lazarus outside of God's gate. We are the one who are barred from the presence of God. We cannot go through the gates into heaven. We are the ones who, because of our sin, are barred from the palace. We're barred from the presence of the Father. We cannot go into the gate. We are incapable of doing so. And yet Jesus, our help, made a way back into the palace. On the cross, Jesus was utterly impoverished. He did not just have sores oozing out of him. He had stripes down his back where he was flogged, and the blood flowed from him. On the cross, Jesus took upon us himself our guilt, that guilt that kept us out of God's gate, out of the palace of heaven, out of the presence of the Father. He completely impoverished himself by taking upon himself all of our sin, our misery, and everything that's wrong with this world. Jesus, the true and better Lazarus, went outside the city gate, and there he suffered and died for us. Jesus, the true and better Lazarus, was also laid somewhere. He was laid in a tomb. But then, out of love for his Son and because of his Son's faithfulness, God raised him from the dead. And then he raised him to his right hand, and he gave him the place above all places, the name above all names. He restored to him the riches that were his and said, "Every knee will bow before you." And one day the kingdom will fully come when Jesus will absolutely reign. And now Jesus, the risen and resurrected Lord, stands before all of us, having broken down the gates that barred us from heaven. And he says to us in the words of John 10:19, "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. Come to me. I'm the gate. You can come through me. I'll take you in," he's saying. Jesus stands before us beggars and he says, "I am the bread of life. Come to me. You'll never hunger again." He says to us who are thirsty, "I am the water of life. He who comes to me, I will make springs of living water come up within him so he will never thirst again." So to every beggar, to all of us in this world, Jesus stands as the richest being ever and says, "I will give you my wealth. I will share with you what is mine if you will come to me." You beggars, you just got to say, "I'm needy." You just got to come before me and say, "Jesus, I need you to save me." So have you done that? And then what's even greater is when we come to him, he ushers us through that gate. He brings us into the throne room of his Father. And the Father, like in Luke 15, comes running down towards us. We, undeserving beggars, he embraces us and he says, "Welcome home. You're my son. You're my daughter. Put my ring upon his or her finger. Get the purple robes. Put them onto my son and my daughter." And then he says to each of us, undeserving, impoverished sinners, he says to us, "Not only that, I'm going to make you an heir with my son. I'm going to let you share in the inheritance that I will one day give my son, and you will then become one of the richest people in the entire universe because you are with my son." What amazing grace that we who are so impoverished would be given so much wealth and for all eternity to share in the triune God's relationship, to enter into that, to possess the universe, which we will, to share in all the wealth that Jesus has. And Jesus says to us, "I'm the gate. If you want to come enter through me, I'll save you, and my Father will give you all these things." So do you see then how you get a heart for the poor and then how you maintain it and keep going with it? You got to let this message come in and constantly melt your heart. Guilt's not going to do that. You've heard the law. And when I preached the law to you earlier, did you not feel the heaviness in here? Do you not feel the heaviness because we know we've not fulfilled the law? But now we're preaching gospel, and the gospel comes in and it says the law is right. You can't fulfill it, but Jesus has done it on your behalf, and now he's giving you everything. So now what will you do in response? So now our hearts should be leaping. Our hearts should be saying, "Okay, now what do I do? I'm so wealthy. How can I now go out and use whatever he's given me, whatever your proportionate amount of wealth is, to make a difference in the lives of others?" For consider where you would be if Jesus had been as selfish with his body as so many of us are with our money. We say, "It's mine. I can do with it what I want." Oh, praise him that he did not say such words. Rather, he said, "This is my body given for you." Oh, consider Jesus and how gracious he's been with us. He does not say to us, as we often do with the poor, that they're undeserving, and so, you know, we shouldn't give. No, he shed his blood for undeserving sinners like you and I. So friends, this is how you gain that kind of heart for the poor. That's how you maintain it, is when you see all how impoverished you were in your sin, and yet how gracious and generous you have been given, how gracious and generous the Father has been to you, for all he's done for you. Let it melt your heart and then motivate you to action. So that's the final thing, very quickly then. The final way we heed this warning is to demonstrate our repentance through action. The worst thing you could do today is to walk away going, "That was a nice sermon," or "That was interesting." The only real way to respond to the sermon is with action. And there's, of course, a million things you could do. If God's laying something on your heart, then go do that. I'm not going to pressure you one way or another. Here at Central, though, we have a few ways that we really push people to and say, "Hey, this is a great opportunity." One of those, for instance, is with some of our partnering agencies. We partner with Compassion International, which is child sponsorship. Child sponsorship has been demonstrated to be one of the most effective ways that you can relieve poverty and change entire countries. Another way is with International Justice Mission. To hear more about them this fall, check out their website. They do amazing work freeing people literally from slavery. This last week, they freed 3 or 4 girls from a sex house, a brothel. I'm talking underage children from such a place, doing amazing work. They need support. You just heard about street teams. You could join up with street teams. Giving, for instance, to the church is also very effective, for your dollar goes in so many different ways, for so many great causes. So, for instance, we support ministries in Indonesia with House of Diamonds, which helps women coming out of prostitution to gain skills so that they can now fend for themselves and provide for themselves. So we do all kinds of ministries like that. So wherever God is leading you, I'm just asking you to consider, what could you do? Not what interests you, what could you do? Not to like justice or be interested in justice, but to do justice. For God did not just say, "I like you guys. I'm interested in saving humanity." He did something. He went outside the gate. He took off his robes. He came, impoverished himself in order that we, who are poor, might become rich. Let's pray.